continue on in our time together this morning. It's good to be here. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name's Brad. I'm a pastor in Vancouver and a friend of Cascades. I wish I could be here next week. That kids' service looks awesome. Frankly, surprised Alex didn't ask me to preach that Sunday. That's like right in my wheelhouse, I feel like. Wish I could be here. I'm going to begin our time by reading our passage of scripture we're going to be in this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 12. We're going to learn from the first 11 verses of John 12 this morning. It says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Today's March 1st, in case you hadn't checked the calendar. It's the beginning of a big month on my annual calendar. No, it's not my wife's birthday month or anything like that. It is Oscars month. March is Oscars month. And I have many thoughts on the nominations and who should win, all these things. I'm not going to get into those this morning. But I bring it up today because I think one of the most underrated but most important categories at the Oscars is for the best score in a movie, the best film score, or soundtrack, as we normal humans would call it. I love movie soundtracks. I love movie soundtracks. I especially love listening to them while I work. Maybe I'm not alone in this. Maybe you do this as well. Listening to movie soundtracks while you work, great way to get into the mental headspace you need to be in to work. It's either softly and gently allowing you to peacefully think and write and focus, or it gets really hectic and like starts to raise your heart rate, and then it like stresses you out enough that you're like pumped up and ready to work. You know, it's either or, but both work. Both work very well. But either way, what you notice with film scores when they're done well and you become familiar enough with them is that you start to notice the different notes and different melody lines and hooks that are present in good film scores. You can start to actually just listen to the score on its own. Maybe you've had this experience, and feel how the score itself is telling the story of the movie. There's different characters or different plot lines or different settings that will have their own melodic tone or hook. So when you hear that, you know, oh, this is where we're going. Like, maybe you can relate to this. You hear a pan flute, and you can't help but feel like a little hobbit frolicking through the Shire, right? This is how you're supposed to feel. This, if the score is doing its job, this is how you're supposed to feel. Maybe that's just me, but that's how I feel when I hear a pan flute. And at first, scores are one thing, you know, as they begin in a movie, the early parts of the film. At first, they're one thing. But then as the film goes on and the inciting incidents take place and tension rises in the movie as it goes on and on, and eventually you're kind of getting finally to the climactic confrontation of the film, these melodies you've been hearing all throughout, they're kind of increasing in intensity and they're increasing in pace. Suddenly it's kind of the same, but it has more aggressive tones, deeper bass, shorter notes. Suddenly the pace is picked up and your heart rate with it. The sheer sound gets bigger and bigger as it's elevating and escalating to the grand climax, faster and faster and more intense. And all this is doing is ramping up the stress. The stress is increasing and increasing and increasing. And often, the composer will get to the absolute climax of the stress, of the tension, of the film, of the chaos, the best part of the movie. And as it gets to that point, the composer will often even overlap and overlay the melody lines themselves. Just clash the sound, create pure chaos on top of each other at a breakneck pace, as though the score is telling you that the characters in the story and the storylines themselves are coming together and clashing in the climax of the film, just like in the plot of the film you're watching. And it's all come to a head, and the clash of the storylines has finally happened, so sonically, it's utter chaos. That moment of peak chaos, peak stress, it's all come together and clashed. That sequence in the score of your favorite action thriller, when it's all about to combust, that moment is the point at which we find ourselves in the story of Jesus, in the life and earthly ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John, here at the beginning of chapter 12. See, if you study the Gospel of John closely in the life of Jesus, you notice there have been two melodies kind of running concurrently throughout the story. Two storylines, two competing movements throughout the ministry of Jesus. Both have been picking up momentum and picking up numbers and picking up steam. Two different impassioned responses to this man. And these two impassioned responses to this man have been on a collision course for the ages ever since Jesus first opened his mouth. You have one melody that's melodic and pleasant. It's optimistic, and it's a response to Jesus that's created a movement. It's a response that believes. And this movement is picking up steam and gaining intensity, and passion in this movement is high, but understanding varies. So large sections of this movement are ready to enter Jerusalem and overthrow government, displace Rome, and seat Jesus as the king of the land. This is what we'll call the pro-Jesus movement. But just as passionate and just as fast growing is the other melody, one that's a bit more dissonant and minor sounding, deep and ominous. It's a response to Jesus that rejects. And because of the nature of Jesus' work and claims, rejecting then also means being intensely threatened by the very presence of this man. Jesus really didn't give an option of any alternative or neutral response. It was kind of one or the other. So most among this group are convinced that his death is the only solution. This is the anti-Jesus movement. Because, as Leslie Newbegin put it, the coming of light cannot fail to cast shadows. So both exist. And this movement is also picking up steam, barreling toward the other at breakneck pace. Intentions and plans are becoming more ominous by the day. There have already been, in the story, multiple attempts to stone Jesus that have taken place. There's a cosmic clash on the horizon. In chapter 10, 11, and 12 in John's Gospel is when all the layers of the film score are starting to overlap. And the volume has escalated, and the chaos and the tension is right at its peak. It feels like everything's about to break. In chapter 10, Jesus finally claims to be God, and the Jews there try to stone him, and Jesus escapes. In chapter 11, Jesus returns, and among those people, raises Lazarus from the dead. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious and political leaders among the Jews, they say enough is enough. And they begin to formally make a plan to kill this man. And so intense are the dynamics now that Jesus actually withdraws from the public for a short time. Just before this text we read this morning, Jesus actually withdraws from the public for a little bit. He takes a little personal retreat to Ephraim, a village near the wilderness. He's like, "I got to get out of the public eye for a minute." We're right on the verge. The tipping point has occurred. And this chapter, chapter 12, marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. The pro-Jesus movement is about to publicly march him toward the city, riding on a donkey with shouts of, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The anti-Jesus movement awaits their arrival in Jerusalem with bated breath. It's all about to go down. But before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, before all this reaches ahead, Jesus first makes a triumphal return to the town of Bethany. It's a relatively small town just southeast of Jerusalem, the site of his big resurrection moment, the moment where he had raised Lazarus from the dead, a public display of his power. Understandably, Bethany was the nucleus of his most passionate following. It's a hero's return as he comes back to Bethany. Remember what I did here last time I was here? It's a hero's return. And how do people mark this kind of moment, this kind of hero's return? How do they celebrate it? How do they honor the hero on their return? We can think of some modern examples. In a few months, when Arsenal Football Club wins the English Premier League, there will be hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people lining the streets of London for an open-top bus parade as their heroes return with their trophy. I'm trying to speak it into existence, if you can't tell. And honestly, I was going to try to use a closer-to-home example and say one day when the Canucks win the Stanley, but let's be honest, guys. Let's be real. Let's not kid ourselves. On a more serious note, though, we see this when veterans of war return home. And when they return home, they're honored with a ceremony, maybe a monument in their honor or events held in their honor. Jesus returns to Bethany, what has kind of become the home base of his movement, as a hero returning home, this victor who represents all the hopes and dreams of the people. And they throw him a banquet. They throw him this lovely banquet. There's an important dynamic present in this banquet. It's a village banquet. Seems a very fitting honor for a hero returning home. It certainly was in its day. This is a gift that's bestowed on him by the leaders of the town, representing his place and his standing as a revered hero among them. An incredible honor for the very best of men and women in their day. But woefully inadequate recognition for the reality that's present in Jesus. Woefully inadequate recognition. Despite all the human circumstance these people think they're bestowing on Jesus, this level of adoration and praise doesn't even come close to the appropriate response to the fact that God himself sits among them and is about to do something they can't even imagine for them. And this is all present at the banquet, but no one at the banquet seems to realize this disparity between the celebration for Jesus and what's actually befitting of his praise. No one seems to realize this disparity except one. So Mary takes matters into her own hands, or hair, you might say. This is a very well-known story in the life of Jesus. But from it today, I want us to just look at and learn a few things about, first, Mary's untamed devotion, before then we apply it to ourselves and talk about our untamed devotion. So first, Mary's untamed devotion. Something that, like I said, is a very well-known story in the life of Jesus. Something that I think is often overlooked in the presentation of this story is just frankly how weird it really was. Like how weird this moment truly is. Like if you were sitting there in the room, not only would you have been made uncomfortable by just how far from anything anyone in our culture today does this act actually is, but even beyond the cultural context stuff, the tone of this act, the tone of Mary's act at this banquet, was baffling to everyone in the room except Jesus and Mary. See, because like we've been over, this banquet is a celebratory, honorary banquet. It is celebrating the return of a beloved, victorious hero who has just raised their friend from the dead. This is a celebration. Only bigger and better things are going to come from here. This is joyous and victorious. The tone is celebratory, expectant, and victorious. And the tone of Mary's act is quite the opposite. Letting down of her hair in this moment would have been a very familiar sign to all those in the room, all the partygoers, of deepest grief. That's right, deepest grief. Grief at a celebratory village banquet. It seems out of place. Like, Mary, I'm not sure you heard, but Lazarus is alive. Like, he's not dead. This isn't a wake. It's a party. Read the room, Mary. Get on the page. But Mary lets down her hair as a sign of deepest grief and wipes up perfume she's poured out on Jesus as a sign of adoration and devotion. And we need to understand something here, I think, about the context. We're coming up to Passover. Passover is just a few days away. And the whole city of Jerusalem is about to be transformed. When Passover comes, Jerusalem transforms. The whole sort of texture and landscape of the city was completely changed at that time of year. Jerusalem was a city that numbered, we figure, about 30 to 50,000. It then, in the course of Passover week, goes into the hundreds of thousands of people for this week, for this celebration. The Airbnbs are all completely booked out. The hotels are gone. The city goes crazy at Passover. And at the center of the city, at the center of Jerusalem, was Herod's new temple. It committed to the Jews, and it took up, no joke, like 20% of the landscape and geography of the city. It's enormous. It was 35 acres in size. It's absolutely huge. But the reality is, every single day at the temple, especially coming up to Passover, there were going to be so many sacrifices made at the temple. So many sacrifices, so many acts of worship made at the temple. Lambs are going to be sacrificed in droves, and everyone at this time of year is thinking about the temple. Everyone is coming to Jerusalem, and they're coming to the temple for their pilgrimage. But I want you to notice this. There's a woman called Mary, and it's as if all of heaven was no longer looking at the religious institution. By the way, the religious institution that Jesus was tired of. It had become dead. It had become ritualistic. It was actually bringing death to people, not life. All of heaven wasn't looking at this huge temple at Passover week. And the holy place and the holy of holies and the priesthood and all of those things wasn't looking at that anymore. All of heaven was going, look over here, 2 miles away in Bethany, in this kingdom Airbnb, where there's true worship happening. Over here in Bethany, in this little home, there is true worship happening. And it wasn't by one of the fancy priests, not the Levites, not one of the important people. It's worship by this woman who was captivated by Jesus Christ. Mary could hear the music. Mary could hear the music. She could hear the film score coming to its climax. Mary was more aware of the actual tone of this moment than anyone else in the room. Jesus is now on his way to death. We are officially pivoting into this part of the story. Like I said, chapter 12 marks the end of Jesus' public ministry, and it begins his march to the cross. Jesus is about to, as Isaiah put in Isaiah 53, pour his soul out unto death. Complete and utter devotion to his Father and to his people. And his utter devotion that he's marching toward is for one small moment mirrored in the devotion of Mary, who pours out all of her precious ointment at his feet. Leslie Newbegin said it this way. He said, the love of the Savior is met and mirrored for a moment by the love of one he came to save. It's a profound moment of reading the room. Mary, in fact, read the room. And the room, frankly, wasn't understanding the gravity of this moment. This is our God. This man seated before us is our God. This person in front of you was there at the creation of the world. He knit you together in your mother's womb. And his love for me and his love for you is so great that he is actively, even now, making choices even in this moment, to set his course toward a gruesome cross. And we're out here giving him tame praise. Praise befitting of our cultural expectations and norms. We're out here giving him praise in the way that we would celebrate any other great man or woman. Our praise is frankly falling so short. In Mark's account of this same story, Jesus says this about Mary. He says to her, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." It tells us the fragrance of Mary's perfume will fill the whole house, fills the whole house, as the fragrance of the gospel will eventually fill the whole world. It's a beautiful picture. And in 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." This pleasing aroma that Jesus was about to carry on his body to the cross is a stand-in for the aroma of the gospel that will fill the whole world because of what he's about to do. And Mary's devotion is a forerunner for the church. Mary's devotion begs a question among the people in the room that day, and a question for us. Is our devotion to Jesus befitting of a great man or great woman of our time? A banquet of honor, a ceremony in their honor? Or does our devotion meet and mirror the love of our crucified Lord, even for a moment? Is our devotion tame? Is our devotion in line with the cultural expectations of a normal person? Or might our devotion draw some raised eyebrows? Because let me say this, I believe raised eyebrows are the response of our world to the aroma of the gospel. Mary found this out. I learned this when I was in grade 10. I was in the French immersion program at my school. And there was this real elitist subculture in my French immersion program. There's one particular class called Communication 10 that you needed to get in if you wanted to be among the elite of the class. If you wanted to be someone who was something in our French immersion program, you needed to get into this Communication 10 class. It was cutthroat. It was elite. You had to interview multiple times to see if you made the cut. And the angry, difficult French man who was the teacher would choose and decide if you met the cut or not, if he wanted you in his team or not. And the big carrot that dangled in front of you when it came to Communication 10 was this big trip to France that the class would go on. You'd go on this trip to France for 2 weeks. You'd perform a play all over the country. It was amazing. I remember I was so nervous for my interviews to try to get into this class. There were all these older students surrounding me, asking me questions, grilling me, and I just so desperately wanted to make it in. And in the end, a lot of nerves later, I made it into the class. I got accepted into the 15, 20 or so people who were in this class. I was thrilled. I was over the moon. I'd been accepted. I was part of the elite. I was part of the something special this class apparently was. But the problem was that the same year, only a month or so apart, My church youth group was going on a trip to New Orleans in Louisiana. It was shortly after Hurricane Katrina, and our youth group was going to do hurricane relief in New Orleans. And this cause moved me. It moved my heart. I'd seen a lot of images of destruction. I felt moved in my spirit to go be part of rebuilding New Orleans and be part of this mission. And I was met with this conundrum. What do? I can't do both. I needed to pick one or the other. And I remember, in the end, I chose to go to New Orleans with my church youth group. But I know this sounds like really beautiful and good, pure motives. Let's be honest, the girl I had a crush on in my youth group was probably going. That's probably what led me to this choice. But I did choose to go to New Orleans, and I remember telling my angry, very French-Canadian professor that I was dropping out of his team, that I was leaving the class. He was very upset, very angry. Raised eyebrows were the bare minimum of his response to my dropping out. I felt my reasons were good and pure, but the fragrance of the gospel is often met with raised eyebrows. I lived the rest of that year and the rest of my time in high school with this teacher, with the raised eyebrows of my teacher and my classmates. This decision and this priority set didn't make sense whatsoever in the infrastructure of our school. My teacher was angry with me about it and carried that with him the rest of my time in high school. Raised eyebrows, the point is, raised eyebrows are the world's response to the aroma of the gospel filling the world. And our devotion to Jesus, if actually befitting of him, will break the decorum of our culture over and over again. It just will. And this outpouring of devotion that Mary gives at the feet of Jesus cannot help but break the decorum of this feast. It's a celebratory honorary feast, and it cannot break the decorum of this feast. Remember, the coming of light cannot fail to cast shadows. Look at verse 4-6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected to this act. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And the text makes sure John, who I'm sure after the fact felt quite betrayed by Judas, makes sure to point out that Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was stealing from the money bag. The extravagant devotion of Mary cannot coexist with the mean spirit which calculates the cost of everything. The casting of shadows now carries Jesus unrelentingly to the cross. And I'll be honest, and maybe you can relate with me this morning. I'll be honest, I can really relate to Judas's response in this story. Not his motives, I hope. Like, I hope not his motives. But I can genuinely relate to his response. And I want to give you a free tip for reading the New Testament this morning. This tip is developed over years of biblical study. So buckle up. Here it is, very deep. When reading a story in the life of Jesus, if you find your most relatable avatar in the story to be the character of Judas, there may be a lesson in there for you. You may want to self-examine. I know this is a mind-blowing lesson, but I'm giving it to you for free this morning. Of course, this is basic, but I say this as a joke because this is where I find myself when I read this story. Maybe you can relate. Every time I read this story of Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany, I find this same thing to be true. That if I'm honest, my most relatable avatar in the story is not Mary. If I'm honest, my most relatable character is not Mary, it's Judas. Like Judas, there are just too many questions running through my head in this moment. Jesus, aren't there problems with this behavior? Like, isn't it wasteful? Isn't it a bit much? Couldn't the money from this perfume be used for different and better means? What about the poor? What about the widows? What about? And these are valid. In fact, Jesus in his response, both here and in Mark's account of the same story, acknowledges but doesn't really answer these questions. He acknowledges them as valid but doesn't really answer them. How frustrating. But what if this is precisely the point of this story of devotion? What if devotion that is truly worthy of Jesus, like Mary's, looks like taking what we believe to be good sense and reason and blowing 100 yards past it? Is it possible that if our devotion to the person and cause of Jesus makes sense in our societal context, won't rustle any feathers, won't raise any eyebrows, that it might be missing the true glory of who he is? Is it not meeting and mirroring his love? But I think Jesus does give the answer in his response to Mary's act. It's all there in the story. One commentator says this: to set alms to the poor over and against devotion to Jesus is to miss the real motive of Christian discipleship. Devotion to Jesus and gratitude for his sacrifice will lead, in fact, to a service of the poor, which will always be needed. In a manner quite different from a legally required almsgiving, it will be, in fact, part of the fragrance of the gospel which is destined to fill the whole world. Basically, what he's saying is giving to the poor will be a natural overflow of the life of devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. But the pouring out of devotion necessarily comes first. It's what leads to everything else. Mary is presented in this story as the one who gets it, more even than Jesus' disciples. And it is her excessive devotion that Jesus carried with him, smelling the perfume all the way to the cross. Maybe if we truly understood who it is that we are worshiping, maybe we wouldn't need all of our whatabouts answered. We wouldn't be so worried about how this kind of lifestyle might look to those around us. We wouldn't be so concerned about if we have enough to do this. We would be too busy throwing all that we are and all that we have at his feet. Mary's adoration and devotion is not tame. It went right to the edge of what her culture would understand and blew right past it. And everyone around her is freaking out. And you know what she's doing? She's just focused on Jesus. 100% focused on Jesus. And here's the truth, friends. Let's just be honest. Our lives, they're either a stench or they're a scent. Does that make sense? Our lives are either a stench or they're a scent. We either walk into a room and we say, "Hey, I'm here." Or we walk into a room and we go, "Oh, there you are." And what did Mary do? With her life and with her vulnerability and with her perfume, quite literally, she filled the room. And I want to encourage you this morning, see the life that's truly devoted, that's truly following, that's committed to Jesus. It's not about us. It's all about pouring it out on him. And when we lay our lives down, when we hit the floor and we lose some of our dignity and some of our respectability, and I'm not talking about physical stuff in worship necessarily, I'm just talking about living our lives totally committed to Jesus every day and making it about him and other people, suddenly, you know what? The old attitudes that cause a stench become a sweet scent for the glory of God. Mary's untamed devotion. There is so much to take with us into 2026 in Vancouver from this act of devotion. And before I offer a couple takeaways for our own untamed devotion, I just want to give just a second to reflect. To reflect in silence. What does Mary's untamed devotion speak to your life and your story? The second thing for this morning is our own untamed devotion. I want to speak to that just for a minute this morning. I think that the idea of untamed devotion in the way of Jesus hits us different depending on our stage of life. I think we've been trained as a culture to think of life as this mountain. And in the first half of life, you're climbing the mountain. Adding. You're adding to your life. Everything is up. You're pursuing career and long-term relationships and adding kids and all this stuff. Everything is up. You're adding knowledge and relationships and identity and purpose and money and security, maybe kids, notoriety, success, whatever that means to you. Our culture was made for first half of life, people. It's all up. It's all adding. And then before we know it, we're on the other side of the mountain. I have a vivid memory when I was a kid of one of my aunts having a birthday party, and she was turning 40, and the party was themed Over the Hill, which is crazy in itself, and maybe I just say that because I'm nearing that myself and I'm not ready to accept that framework, but it's crazy to me. It was themed Over the Hill, but the tagline was even better. The tagline was, "Better to be over the hill than under it." That was the tagline of the party. And it's funny, right? Like, it's funny. But I made it very clear to my wife, don't you dare throw me an over-the-hill party on my 40th. But it's funny, but in that framework, life is a mountain, and the first half is up, 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 adding, and it's great. And our culture celebrates you and your individuality. But then the whole second half of life in that framework becomes a downward spiral. Losing. You're losing things and people and down. And it's truly sad because so many in our world, even in the church, think of life in this way. But they don't realize that they do. They're not thinking about it or planning for it for when they're over the hill until they're there and crisis hits them, hence midlife crisis. Because there's been no vision of life and flourishing and discipleship that extends meaning and purpose to those beautiful, fruitful second half of life years. Then the true crisis is that our young people, the first half of life people, completely lack compelling guides and mentors along the journey. And they keep diving deeper and deeper into the cult of individuality because the second half of life people have discounted themselves. They've given up. They've settled into the narrative that their devotion no longer matters and it's just seeing out my days from here. If you've ever read the Bible, you know that the scriptures could not oppose this view of our culture any stronger. But instead, the scriptures elevate age as a gift, as a crown of gray to wear with honor, wisdom and grace to bestow upon those behind in the journey, guides for the various stages of life. I much prefer New York Times columnist David Brooks presents life as two mountains. He wrote a book called The Second Mountain. It's this idea that there's a second mountain after the first one being this mountain of individuality and gaining and increasing in that, shedding impositions from childhood, really leaving, right? Leaving and shedding impositions. And devotion to Jesus on the first mountain is all action. We're familiar with this. It's deconstructing some of what you received that was unhelpful. It's reconstructing a beautiful life of faith and love for Jesus and others. It's establishing habits and disciplines and patterns that are going to mark your life with God. It's making choices on relationships and career and finances, vocational ethics that might seem extreme or illogical to the world, but that are going to guide your life with Jesus the rest of the way. And if the first mountain is leaving, the second is cleaving. The second mountain actually looks like mature generativity, finding your commitments and your purpose to bless others and to give your life away. In his book, The Second Mountain, David Brooks writes, "Political freedom is great, but personal, social, and emotional freedom, when it becomes an ultimate end, absolutely sucks. It leads to a random, busy life with no discernible direction, no firm foundation, and in which, as Marx put it, all that's solid melts to air. It turns out that freedom isn't an ocean you want to spend your life in. Freedom is a river you want to get across so you can plant yourself on the other side and fully commit to something." What's the point of living life to increase freedom for freedom's sake, individuality for its own sake, add to yourself, to your own brand, only to hold on to things you've learned and things you've gained with nobody to share it with? You don't take any of it with you. So the point of mature discipleship is pour yourself out. Pour yourself out. Give it away. This is mature discipleship. This is Mary-like devotion. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book Sacred Fire, describes these two stages of life for a follower of Jesus as essential discipleship versus mature discipleship. Essential discipleship being defined by the struggle to get our lives together. Many in the first half of life, the first mountain, can feel this. The struggle to get our lives together. Whereas mature discipleship is marked by the struggle to give our lives away. I love that perspective on second half of life more than I can put into words. It gives me this strange excitement for that portion of life, but that's the whole point. It's an excitement to follow the path of Jesus. It's an excitement to follow the example of Mary in pouring all of myself out at the feet of God and others. The question or struggle of mature discipleship is, how do I give myself and my life away more purely and more generously? The one-word vision I would give for the second half of life, and I hold this dearly for myself, is this word generativity. How do I be a blessing to others? How do I pour myself out for the sake of God and his mission in this world? Teresa of Avila, a 16th century Spanish monastic and brilliant spiritual writer, she wrote, "When one reaches the highest degree of human maturity, one has only one question left. How can I be helpful?" See, Jesus was now on his way to pour his soul out unto death. Pour out all of himself for the sake of those he loved. And Mary heard the music. Mary read the room. She knew time was limited. And she poured out all that she had. She poured out all of her blessing, all of her adoration onto Jesus. She held nothing back for the sake of decorum or public opinion. Mary's was an untamed devotion, a pouring out of herself to bless Jesus and to bless others, to pour out an aroma that would carry on Jesus to the cross, the aroma of the gospel that would fill the whole earth. These are exemplars to us, people who held nothing back, people of devotion to God and to others that wasn't tame enough for the sensibilities of their world, but poured it all out for the sake of the good news. These are people unsatisfied with a surface-level, puddle-deep, superficial spirituality. And my prayer is, may that be our church in 2026. May that be our heart's posture in 2026. And I leave you with just a couple questions to consider. What does untamed devotion, pouring out all of ourselves at the feet of Jesus, look like in your life? Holding nothing back, pouring it all out because the time is near. What does that look like with your time, with your capacity, with your resources and finances, with your relationships, with all of it? My prayer is, Lord, may we live all of our lives to meet and mirror your loving devotion and to give our lives away. Let me pray for us. Lord God, may our prayer this morning be a simple one. May our prayer this morning, Lord, here at Cascade Church, may our prayer collectively be, Lord, take all of me. I hold nothing back because I take nothing with me. I hold nothing back because the time is near. Lord, I don't live for the approval of man. I don't live for the decorum of this world and our cultural norms. I don't live for the knowing nods of those around me in this world, living on a completely different metric of what life is about. I live for you. Like Paul writes in Colossians, I do all that I do as though working for God and not for man. Lord, may our prayer this morning and this year, 2026, here in Vancouver, Lord, be take it all, Lord. I hold nothing back, for the time is near. I pour it all out at your feet, because how could I not? You are a God who poured it all out already for me. All that I have is just simply an overflow of that. All that I do, all my life, all my living is just an overflow of a response to your pouring it all out for me. Lord, may we be a people of utter, untamed devotion. And Lord, may that aroma, the aroma of the gospel, fill this church. May it fill this city. May it fill our world and our time. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. One of the ways we're going to respond